We're going to turn to the portion we have been reading, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Giving our attention in particular to the verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll keep our Bibles open. We'll ask help from God as we come to the Scriptures tonight. My prayer is, Lord, open hearts. Send forth conviction. Bring men to the cross. Grant that believers may be encouraged and inspired to live for God. That some who may be cold and wavered may be brought back into fellowship. That others too who have never trusted Christ will receive the Lord tonight. Lord, look upon us. Favor us tonight with Thy presence. Fill this house with Thy glory. Lord, help us in the ministry. Give utterance. Give me a clear mind about the way that Thou wouldst have us follow in this service. May we have the mind of God all along. O Lord, set Thy seal upon the ministry. We thank Thee for the power of a testimony. How a sinner can stand up and tell us what the Lord means to him. What the Lord has done for a soul. Lord, as we look into this testimony tonight, we pray that the seal of heaven may be upon it. That Thou wilt bless this witness as in days of old. Lord, touch our hearts. Breathe upon us breath of God. And may we know tonight that Thou hast been here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a testimony, the testimony of a sinner saved by grace, the testimony of the one time Saul of Tarsus, who was before a bitter enemy of the gospel, but is now a child of God and a beloved minister of Christ. This is, I believe, the most marvelous conversion in all of Holy Scripture. It is a conversion which proclaims salvation for the chief of sinners. I have pointed out already that every 100 years or so, some man will rise up to qualify for the title the chief of sinners. And on occasions, it's a case of saying the chief of sinners lost. At times, the chief of sinners saved. Here, as we have sought to show in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, we have a scrupulously righteous man. Righteous to the extreme, who suddenly discovers that all along he has been the chief of sinners. In these verses, if you give attention to the whole passage, Paul reports on what he was before. What he was before conversion. Then, secondly, he tells us what comes after conversion. And thirdly, we will make a discovery about the man Saul of Tarsus, as he is now in the course of writing this letter. These many years after he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. In the first place, if we think of what Paul was before he met the Lord, he tells us now in the verse 15 that he is the kind of sinner whom the Lord Jesus came to save. For that appears in the verse, that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what he explains. And then he includes himself. He says, of whom I am chief. He's in that category. The category of sinners sorely needing to be saved. Now, the proud Saul of Tarsus would not have volunteered anything like that before he was converted. He was not the kind of man ever to have confessed himself a sinner, much less the chief of sinners. The thought that he may have been a sinner did not even enter his mind. And there was not the slightest possibility, as Saul of Tarsus looked at his life, of him being a sinner in the sight of God. For before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus had the highest opinion of himself. He could not see one flaw in his whole life. He was the kind of man God Almighty would feel honored to have anywhere near to him. He stood up in God's presence as one deserving God's praise, God's admiration even. He could never see himself as a sinner, one desperately needing God's salvation. Oh no, Saul of Tarsus would have run through a long list of credentials. We have an example of this in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. If you'd like to make reference to that passage, Philippians 3. I'm looking at verses 4 through to 6. For Paul, looking at his past, would have us know the kind of thing he would have said in his own defense. He's saying here in verse 4, if I can paraphrase, if there are people who have confidence in themselves, confidence in the flesh, if someone can come along thinking that he has occasion to boast about his accomplishments, all these embellishments to a fine reputation, if there are such, then let them put themselves up against me for comparison. I have more to commend me than they have. He says here, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees. He gives us 7 details here. The first one there, circumcised the 8th day. The second, the stock of Israel. The third one, of the tribe of Benjamin. The fourth, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The fifth, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Number 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now the high point of all his attainments, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was his conception of himself. That's how Saul of Tarsus saw himself in the mirror, as touching the law, blameless. He had ever so much to commend him in the sight of God. So he could only see himself as being upright. He could not see one spot or stain anywhere upon his soul. And later on he's saying, I'm the chief of sinners. Later on he says, for I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But before conversion, he couldn't see things that way. He prided himself in what he was, in his own righteousness. And every day when he appeared in society, he thought to himself he was presenting a fine picture. No one could have pointed Saul of Tarsus out as a sinner, not without risking a storm of fury and wrath, because the Pharisee back then in those days took great pride in being pointed out as an exceptional person, the leading example of an impeccable man, one who walked in righteousness, who had the highest ideals in life, and who had close communion with God. So the Pharisee thought very highly of himself. Saul of Tarsus is like that. He thinks so highly of himself, he actually gets to the place where he puts all his faith and all his dependence upon how he sees himself. We have a picture of the Pharisee, a man like Saul of Tarsus, in the Gospel of Luke. If you would care to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. For in some sense, there are men and women today who could sit down alongside the old-time Saul of Tarsus If we inquire as to your hope of salvation, it may be that you're putting your faith and your dependence as well on how you stand in the eyes of man. Now, verse 9 of Luke chapter 18 reads like this. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the Pharisee trusted in himself. Saul of Tarsus could look at all his credentials, these impressive attainments that he had, and he put his dependence for eternity on what he was as a person. I must say that if you have fallen into that trap of putting your trust in yourself, you are on dangerous ground. That man who trusts in himself is lost. He's headed straight for hell, without the slightest chance of reaching heaven. With Saul of Tarsus, he was trusting in himself. Turn back a page or two, chapter 16. There are no more revealing statements about the Pharisee in the Bible than these. And when we come to Luke chapter 16 and the verse 15, our Lord Jesus is saying this. He's speaking to the Pharisee, person who was just the reflection of Saul of Tarsus. He had these very severe words to say. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisee, we can say Saul of Tarsus, was in the business of making himself righteous. He was justifying himself every day, and he set great store by being highly esteemed among men. You can see the words there in verse 15, before men. And later in the same verse, the Lord talks about how we appear in the sight of God. Notice, please, we have two different viewpoints. How men look at others, and then how God sees them. Our Savior is saying here, in reference to the Pharisee, we can talk about Saul. Saul wanted to make himself right. And if he's going to be right, he can only be right by his own effort. Oh, he's clean. He's clean in the sight of men. All so clean on the outside. But on the inside, he had a heart that had never been renewed, a heart that was corrupt through and through. And this is why the Lord is saying in the verse 16, God knoweth your heart. On the outside, there is that which is close to perfection. You have the image of a Christian there. You look the part. Somebody meeting you for the first time could well go away with the impression that you're a very sincere believer. You belong to God, and indeed you are a Christian. You have that image. But God knows your heart. And away there on the inside, there's a heart that has never been changed. We're talking now about a soul that has not been saved. And Saul of Tarsus, you see, falls into that category. He needs a new heart. He needs to see himself as a vile, lost, undeserving sinner. That's the first step on the road to salvation. For the Pharisee who trusts in himself, he cannot be saved that way. He must take the sinner's place and come to trust the sinner's Savior. Then if we look again at 1 Timothy chapter 1, Saul of Tarsus, as he once was, is saying that what he did ignorantly in unbelief. He tells us this in verse 13. Thus, Saul of Tarsus didn't know any better. In his unconverted days, he didn't know the Lord, didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Son of God. Oh, he recognized that others claimed him as their Messiah and Savior. But Saul of Tarsus did not believe that. He hated the Lord. He took the Lord Jesus to be an impostor. And he lived with supreme dedication to prove his point. He hated the Lord. He didn't know any better. He says here, I did it ignorantly. He didn't know that he was a sinner. He didn't know that he was lost in the sight of God. And he did not know that all his righteousness, in which he put his dependence, was as nothing. He was working towards salvation along the wrong line. All the while, in these years of a dedicated lifetime, he was living without God and headed for destruction. Because there's no salvation in the keeping of the law. And Saul of Tarsus does not see how all his worship and all his prayers count for nothing. He has put his faith in these things. You will understand that we have some today in the same boat, and putting their faith in religious attainment, in the sincerity of their heart, how they have said their prayers and read their Bible and gone to church. You could put dependence on all these things. You're just like Saul of Tarsus before conversion. And Saul of Tarsus actually says, if there is anyone who can turn up an image of righteousness, I can go further. He says clearly, however many competitors he has, no one can come anywhere near me when it comes to maintaining a standard of righteousness. No one can come anywhere near to the standard that I have maintained. And yet he finds it's not enough. You can see again in our chapter how Paul mentions his unbelief. So all the while he was unconverted, he is to be looked on as an unbeliever. He says here that he persecuted God's people, and he persecuted them without mercy. He hauled them to prison. He was fanatical in his enmity toward them. In fact, he says himself in the book of Acts that he was exceedingly mad against them. He tortured them. He tormented them. He compelled them to blaspheme. When they were being put to death, he gave his voice against them. He was enemy number one to the child of God. He was a terror to the saints in his day. But he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And how he hated the Lord. Here in 1 Timothy 1, he lists his crimes. He goes through his sins one after the other. And it's interesting to draw the comparison that we observe tonight. In Philippians, he tells us what he would have said in his unconverted days. All those things, by way of honor and credential, in which he put his dependence. He goes through the whole list. That was the sort of thing he did when he had an opportunity away then. Do you see how totally different the list is here in 1 Timothy chapter 1? When he tells us what he was before. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. I did it ignorantly, he says, in unbelief. That's the picture of the past. He sees himself now as God sees him. And he recognizes his sin. You will see how he says of himself that he was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Let me say, he's not a blasphemer any longer. Now that he has come to Christ, he has experienced a marvelous transformation. When the Lord changes the heart, he changes the tongue. One man saved years ago put himself on record as saying, after I got saved, I could hardly speak for a week. And what he meant was, there was so much profanity in his conversation. He had to hold his tongue for practically a whole week till he would learn how to speak again. He recognized that when the Lord changed his heart, he changed his tongue as well. And Paul, writing here of what he was before he was saved, he says, I was a blasphemer. What a strange thing. He didn't see that being one of his sins back there in his unconverted days. I take it that he refers here to the way he profaned the name of the Savior. How he hated the Lord. I take it that he would not have, in his unconverted days, blasphemed the Lord in the way that the Jew might understand it. But in terms of how the Christian viewed it, why, Saul of Tarsus did everything he could to profane the name of Jesus Christ. He took the name of Jesus Christ in vain. He cursed the Lord. He profaned our Savior in every way he could. And now Paul says, before I was a blasphemer, I would not want it to be said of anyone here in this house who professes to be saved. You should hear the language of that man on a Monday morning. I have to put it to you, if you're a believer, your faith in Christ should show itself in a change that is not only consistent, but a change that affects your language and your whole demeanor. I would not want to hear for an instant that anyone coming to this house professing the name of Christ would be classed by any to be either a blasphemer or one guilty of profanity. Well, the Christian will watch his tongue. And Paul says, and he's careful to say this, I was before a blasphemer. We are to draw the implication from that, aye, but he's not now. He's not a blasphemer now. And he was a persecutor. He was injurious, so that Saul of Tarsus can see how, in all his ways, he was wicked in the sight of God. Let us think quickly of what he is now. For in verse 15, Saul of Tarsus not only speaks of himself as a sinner, but as a saved sinner. For he's saying here, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the Lord's business. The Lord is still interested in saving sinners. And will you notice here how Saul of Tarsus, as he once was, uses this word saved to describe the change that has occurred in his life. He's saying, do you want to know why it is that I'm no longer living the way I used to live? I have been saved. The Lord came into the world to save sinners, and he has saved me. You should be clear about salvation. It will not do for you to travel on toward eternity without a clear understanding of the way of salvation. I wouldn't want to put my head in the pillow tonight if I didn't know with certainty how I stood with God. I wouldn't want to go out of this church if I didn't know for sure that my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. We need to be clear about this. And Paul gives us a testimony that has the ring of assurance with it. And he's saying here, I'm saved. When a child of God speaks about his testimony, it is right for him to use the word saved. Or you can use the word converted. I wouldn't want you to say simply that you have a Christian experience. I'm not finding fault with that term by any means. But what I am suggesting, we want to be bold about it. And what we say should be clearly understood at once. So that if a person says, I'm saved, take your stand for Christ. If you're employed suddenly in a new place, you're meeting other employees for the first time, take your stand right away. Be bold about it. Confess Christ there in that workplace. And when you come to describe your experience, talk about salvation. Tell men what the Lord has done for you and what he means to you as a person. And you ought to have room to say, the Lord has saved me. Before I studied for the ministry, I, by the nature of my work, had to go to various places from time to time. And there I would stay for a short period of days. I made up my mind instantly that I would no sooner get among those men with whom I had to work than I would tell them how I stood with God. I didn't preach to them at length unless the opportunity came to me that way. But I certainly let them know where I stood. And I told them clearly that I was saved, that I belonged to the Lord. Every man on the job knew where I stood. I never wanted to run the risk that somehow the devil might catch me on the wrong foot. I was caught in a situation of embarrassment where I would find it a great difficulty to testify to Christ. So I had the principle and I did follow it that the first opportunity, and sometimes I had to make that opportunity, I would confess Christ. I say the same to you. Learn from this testimony. Take your stand clearly for Christ right from the start. And may I say, Paul has a testimony. There are some churches, true to God, where a great emphasis is put upon Scripture, where you wouldn't hear a testimony from the beginning of the year to the end of it. You would even wonder whether there was a gospel to preach. As far as our church is concerned, at least for all the time that I may have any influence in it, there will always be an emphasis on testimony. The Lord believes in the salvation of sinners. He has given the sinner saved by grace this wonderful privilege of confessing Christ. And I do believe that if men and women can't confess Christ in the church, there's hardly anywhere else where they can confess Him. I would want all the time in our church, aye, and indeed in our congregations, a great emphasis to be put on old-fashioned gospel preaching, and a great emphasis to be put on the merit of a testimony that the believer has. I would never, never want the day to come when either minister or elders or people in the congregation would say, "Oh, we never have a testimony in our church." We would think that terribly out of place. Years ago, I was to go to an after-church meeting. I had explained to the friends who conducted that meeting that I had a long way to come after the service, and therefore, I would be behind time. I did give them the opportunity to book another preacher. But they, for some reason, insisted that I come, and I said, "Well, I have a long way to travel. I'll certainly go on that understanding. I have a long way to travel." I was riding a motorbike then. Students these days are able to take the four wheels, but in my time, a student would be content if he had the two. And of all the nights, after that service, it was in the dark, I remember it still, a chain came off on this bike, and it ground to a standstill, and me late already. And I had to work in the dark and get the thing put right, and that took maybe another 10 minutes. And as I say, late already. The young man leading the meeting, he was in a fix because the preacher hadn't turned up, even at the late time he had appointed. And running into difficulty, he came up with this notion that he would have testimonies in the house. I suppose he had called on others. But just as I came quietly through the door, he had called this older man away at the back to rise and give a testimony. And he was quite annoyed. He got angry at that matter. And he said, "This is no place." I think he said, "Even this is neither the time nor the place for a testimony." And I felt to myself, what a mistake. For this is really both the time and the place. If you can't testify to the Lord in a meeting, you couldn't testify to the Lord in a better place. You can testify, I suppose, if you entered into a pub for that purpose. You could witness anywhere for Christ. But at best, among God's people and in the church of God, it's a great place for a testimony. I felt sad by that. Maybe that brother wasn't walking with God. Maybe he had lost the joy of God. Maybe he wasn't even saved at all. He only had a profession. It was no thrill for him to speak about the Lord. You don't have to be a public speaker. You could be trembling with nerves. You could stammer in such a fashion as to get your words the wrong way round. We all do that. This preacher has done that. And he has done that on occasions. But I tell you just the same, even if it means with stammering words you talk about the Lord, say something for Jesus Christ. It is the right thing for a believer. no matter how much difficulty he has with expression, just to say, I want to tell you about the Lord. I want to tell you what the Lord has done for my soul and what the Lord means to me. This is a testimony, as Paul gives it, right up to date. And he tells Timothy again how he met the Lord and how he was saved. We know, as we speak in closing, how Saul of Tarsus was converted all of a sudden. There's a definite salvation. He didn't grow up into salvation. He recognized right away, that day in the Damascus roadway, when the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks, that the Lord had come to save him. And that day he passed from death unto life. You might not remember the date. It is a good thing if you can. But some people can't remember the date. However, I would say to you, you would want to be so definite about conversion that in your mind you can recollect a definite time when you got down on your knees, or it may have been on a hospital bed or a bed of sickness. Who can say what the circumstances were? But at a definite time you called on the Lord. The Lord heard the sinner's cry, and you passed from death unto life. A sudden conversion. Paul says here, a pattern conversion. In other words, he says, well, my conversion is just a pattern image of the conversion of others. If I have been so upright that I couldn't see one blemish in all my life, and yet the Lord came to show me how, for all that, that I was a sinner. My Saul of Tarsus got saved. He wasn't a wild, reckless sinner. He was a righteous sinner. And sinners of all classes need to be saved. Could I show you something? Verse 13, verse 16. Now, this is a big thing. Very likely, reading through the chapter, you scanned these verses and didn't really take in what the writer is saying. But both times, 13 and 16, he puts this into the testimony. I obtained mercy. That in itself just bears witness to the change conversion made. Before conversion, Paul rose up in the sight of God to make great claims about his own righteousness. He couldn't see one blemish in his whole makeup. He was not a sinner needing to be saved. He didn't need God's mercy. God's mercy was for the righteous, for the vilest of men. But as for the likes of Saul of Tarsus, so righteous, so sincere in himself, so dedicated, he didn't need mercy. It is a big thing for him to say, I obtained mercy. He says it twice. How was this man converted? Why, as a wretch of a sinner, a lost, guilty sinner, needing, sorely needing God's mercy, that man got saved. And I praise God, the Lord did save him. He called Jesus Lord that day. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He put his life right into the Lord's hands. He was ready to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do right from that moment on. It's a real salvation. And you will see how, even years later, according to verse 15 here, he doesn't say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. You might have expected him to write the verse that way, of whom I was the chief. But he never lost sight of his conversion. He might as well still be on the Damascus road. It's as real as that. And he's saying here, of whom I am chief. I feel I'm the chief of sinners still. He never forgot his indebtedness to the Lord who saved him that very day on the Damascus road. Let's bow in prayer. As you bow in God's presence tonight, I cannot see into your heart. You could be one of the finest people in the country. A very upright man, a very, very sincere woman. You've never been converted. You've never really cried to God for mercy, because all along in the sincerity of your faith, the faith you believe you have, you never really felt you needed mercy from God. if we could put it so bluntly. You even felt you might have drawn the admiration of God because of your uprightness. You couldn't see the flaws that make the man the sinner. You're just like Saul of Tarsus. He couldn't see that all his religion was in vain. All his prayers and all his worship went for nothing. Couldn't really see that till the Lord spoke to his soul that day. Powerfully saved him. There are men and women, young people as well, who have been saved in this house. And they know what it is to belong to the Lord. But you have never come to the Lord yet. You haven't confessed Christ, that's to say the truth of it. You might even count yourself a Christian in private. Kind of secret Christian. You've never told one person ever that you're saved. Now, I have to say there's something wrong in that. You must confess the Lord in some way. You need to come out right in the sight of Christ and say for sure, this is how the Lord saved me. You need to be saved. Who tonight will come to the Lord? Who tonight will say, Lord, speak to me? And if you don't see your sin, you could actually say, Lord, show me my sin. Show me my lost condition and help me to come to the cross. Lord, we pray for an answer to this prayer that thou wilt touch all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.